following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Tonight, as we continue through Romans, we're in verses 1 through 8, and yes, I purposely overlapped those, but we're going to talk about living here and now for Jesus. Now, as I already said, and I hope not to take long in doing this because I really feel like we need to give some time tonight to prayer for our nation. America changes every time there is a presidential inauguration. And anytime we go through the election process, there's a lot of change that happens. But every time there's that transition of power, there is change, whether it's just in theory or in promise or with that intended mission. Every president comes in with big ideas and big plans, and they hope they can accomplish all of their mission, and sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Sometimes we're happy about that, and sometimes we're not happy about that. But we're on that threshold again, and I'm going to state a little bit of the obvious here. I am going to try not to at all be polarizing, but honest. I know that there are those, some on the left, that are angry and disappointed, and some that are devastated and have already moved to Canada and other places around the world, just like in the last election. People said, I am out of here because I can't live under the left. And there are some on the right that are cautiously optimistic. Some are celebrating as if Jesus was elected on November 8th, 2016. And whatever the alt-right is, I'm not even sure what they are. Some even wonder if that even exists, but it's been an arguing point or a talking point at least. And as you've seen in the news, there's some lawmakers that said, I'm not even showing up this time, and there seems to be an avalanche of that. This gives away a little bit of my position, but I'm kind of still hoping that Ben Carson will come riding down the National Mall on a stallion and lead us back to moral sanity and respectability, but that's just where I kind of was hoping. What a rousing applause. Anyway, I think there's some caution that always goes out. Some are cautioning any comment from a pulpit in the U.S. Just leave it alone, which is ignoring part of what's going on in our nation. And I think we have to realize that we live here and now. And God has us here and now for a purpose. 8 years ago, I was a guest speaker at an unnamed church in the inner city. And I was instructed when I was, when I came into the guest room in the back, the backstage, I said, no, please make sure that you don't say anything about the politics. And this was after the election, after Barack Obama was elected our 44th president. And they said, don't say anything. I was instructed, don't say anything offensive about President Obama. And I didn't. I wasn't intending to say anything offensive about our President Barack Obama. What I did say, you want to know what I did say?
Yeah.
Okay. What are you going to do with it if I tell you what I did say? What I did say, and I wrote it down here as best as I could remember it, I said, I am grateful that we as a nation destroyed a color barrier in our election. And I absolutely was. But President Obama cannot heal our nation. And neither could McCain if he had been elected. And neither could Bush. And neither could Clinton. And neither could Lincoln if he had been elected at that time. The answer is not a particular president. The answer is a particular king. And that king is the King of Kings. And that's the way that I'm praying, and that's the way that I'm still campaigning. I campaign here every week. Whether it's election season or not, I campaign for us to serve our king in the context of where we live, under whatever president, whatever the House and the Senate look like at that time. So President-elect Donald J. Trump will become our 45th president, whether we or they or whoever likes it or not. And that happens in just 2 days. Now, we all know that at this particular point, our nation is divided, and quite outspokenly divided. There are difficult days that are ahead for us. Things may get better quickly. Some people think that it will. Others think that it will not. And some are organizing to do everything they can to make sure that it will not get better. And others are organizing to do everything they can to assure that it will get better. We know that there will be demonstrations because there already are demonstrations all over our nation. The big question is, what will we do? Can I bring this back to us? What will we do as followers and, if we want to talk politics, ambassadors for Jesus? It's very strategic that Paul used that term when he talked about us as followers of Jesus. He said, you are ambassadors. Do you know what an ambassador was? An ambassador was someone who, by definition, their business is not in their homeland. Their business is on a foreign field to represent their nation and the culture of their nation and hopefully the laws of their nation in another land. So when Paul says, you're ambassadors, he knew exactly what he was talking about, and he knew that the people that he wrote to would know what he was talking about. As ambassadors, we may live on planet Earth, and we may live in the U.S., but our citizenship is where? Don't you love that passage? My citizenship was written in indelible ink by the blood of Jesus. It was written the moment that I said, Jesus, I am yours. And my citizenship was sealed in heaven at that particular moment. But guess what? He left me on a foreign field. C.S. Lewis, I love the way he said it. We've been dropped in behind enemy lines. And that's where we live. We live in a world, doesn't matter where you live in this world, even if it's a declared Christian nation, you live in this world, whatever the coordinates are, in a place that still is enemy-occupied territory, where the devil, Satan, Lucifer, the enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, go on and on and on and on his names or his titles, which really reflect his intention. And we live in a world that he's doing all that he can to continue to rob, to kill, and to destroy, and to confuse. And again, that list could go on and on. But how do we live in a climate like this, where we find ourselves today? Where, you know, if you look around, if you're living with your eyes wide open, you know things are not as they should be, even in the very, very best of nations. How should we live in this climate? Well, a little tiny, tiny bit of review from the weekend. And by the way, I'm giving this to you again like a good teacher, because this will be on your midterm. And it might even be on your final exam. I'm not sure. But I want you to, in fact, I didn't have you read this with me on the weekend, but I want you to read it with me today. And so let's read from the top up here. Our impact for Jesus Christ during our brief time on earth will be just as tethered to our love for one another as it is to our ministry for him in the form of preaching, teaching, singing, organizing evangelistic concerts and Bible conferences, writing books and articles, radio and TV broadcasting, or online podcasting and social media. That's a long sentence. I felt like I was writing like Paul writes there, with a period long after it was due. But that our impact for Jesus will be just as tied together with our love for one another as all of those wonderful things that we'll keep on doing in his name. And then this. The responsibility, let's read together, the responsibility and great opportunity facing every group of Jesus followers is to somehow, by God's active grace, form and sustain communities wherein a culture of love, acceptance, mercy, and truth, both proclaimed and projected, create a powerful and appealing draw for those who still grope in darkness. I love that phrase from Acts 17 when Paul was preaching in Athens, or in Corinth. No, in Athens, on the way to Corinth. And he talked about those who still are groping in the dark, people who are still groping for truth. And that's where we minister. That's where we live. I want to explain one thing here, where I said that, you know, we form communities where there's a culture of love, acceptance, mercy, and truth. A lot of people want the love, acceptance, and the mercy, but they see the truth as kind of variable. Your truth may not be like my truth, but you know, that it's good that you have truth, but truth that is proclaimed and then truth that is projected means it's something that we have to live. The love, we can't just say that we love God and love one another. You know, John and Peter and James all said the same thing. Don't just love in word, in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. Let it be visible. Let it be tangible. Love somebody in such a way that they could tell you that you must love me because of the way you speak to them and the way that you embrace them, the way that you help them. and serve them. And then this last little bit that we talked about on the weekend, Jesus' mission for his people. There's a great commission and a great commandment. The commission is to clearly speak the gospel, preach it, teach it, live it, and a commandment to truly love one another. And when we do that, man, it's powerful. It's penetrating of the culture, because I don't think you get that anywhere else but in the family of God. People that have been, have you ever had this question? You know, it's fine with me that you're a Christian, but why do you got to tell everybody about it? Anybody ever have a question asked you like that? Why can't you keep it to yourself? I think I've told this story before, but when we moved to Australia in June of 91 with our family, a wonderful person came up to us, a wonderful Christian, but they said to us, now, when you get to Australia, if you meet Aboriginal people, you leave them alone. This is a Christian telling me, you leave the Aboriginal people alone because they already have their own beautiful religion. I thought, wow, there's a little bit of a misunderstanding there. Number one, I don't think they really understood the Dreamtime religion and all that that meant, because it was really pretty dark. But you want to leave anybody outside of the reach of and the preaching of the gospel? Of course not. The only reason that we extend the gospel is so that people will be saved, so they can spend forever with God in heaven. Amen? Isn't it that simple? And the gospel so simple that Christ died for you and did something for you that you couldn't do for yourself with all your stacked up good works, and you can't pay God off, and you can't penance your way into heaven or anything like that. God did that all for us through Christ. Now, what I want to do tonight is look at Paul's radical reminder to these Roman followers of Jesus. We're going to read it in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Follow along with me. Verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." Let me see the hands of the people in the room that have a soul. Can I see the hands of those who own a soul? Okay. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Read verse 8 with me. "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Father, I just ask tonight as we jump into your word and this challenging passage regarding our government and how we interface with our government and how we respond to, relate to the laws. Lord, give us clear understanding tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, you read those verses and it sounds completely reasonable until you discover who those governing authorities were that Paul was talking about, and who's at the bottom and who's at the top of all that. And I want to show you the faces of some of them. You saw it as it came up there. Here they are, the rogues gallery of emperors. Now, I'm not going to show them all to you because there were a ton of these guys. But these are the ones that would have caused trouble for believers. And not just Christians, because the first guy, Claudius, he came along before there was anybody that was recognized as a Christian. There would have been people looking for Christ to come, but Claudius, he was the one that ordered the Jews to leave Rome. He said, if you're Jewish, get out of town, get out of Italy. And so they couldn't really go anywhere outside the Roman Empire. I guess they could, you know, go across the borders wherever they were, way, way, way to the north, or cross the Mediterranean and go deep into Africa and they could sail off the end of the earth if they wanted to. But you couldn't get far, so they had to leave Italy. Who were two believers that we know of in Paul's day that were told to get out of town because they were Jews. Anybody remember? A husband, wife, Aquila and Priscilla. Anybody know what their trade was? Tent makers, canvas makers, maybe, you know, working bags for a carpenter or something like that. They were told to get out of town, and so they left. Caligula, right there. He was, and by the way, Claudius, what a man bun that guy has, huh? Up on the top there, incredible. But Caligula was, he was really, really bad news. You can look up all of these guys later. You can look up, if you want to, Caesars or emperors, that Roman emperors that persecuted Christians. And it's a frightening story, but I wouldn't read it right before bedtime. But Caligula was a really bad guy, and there he is. There he is, Nero. In 64 AD, the great fire that came down upon or swept throughout Rome that they say he started and that he blamed on who? He blamed it on you. He blamed it on the Christians. And this just massive persecution came against the Christians who were in Rome. Diocletian, another really bad guy. Galerius. I don't know if he got his name because he's kind of glaring out the... And I'm not sure if that's how he actually looked. But Galerius was a really bad case too. All of them were. Domitian and Trajan, or Trajan, however you say it. Valerian. Here's a couple more. Decius. Decius was devious. And he was horrible. He was absolutely horrible. There was empire-wide persecution under Decius. And the why would they try to just, you know, dig out all the Christians everywhere? Well, you were hated for a number of reasons. One was because you wouldn't burn your incense to the Caesar or to the gods. You wouldn't pour out your libation offerings, your liquid offering. You wouldn't curse Christ. If they found Christians under a couple of these guys, they would give them the opportunity to curse their Christ. Turn away from your Christ and turn back to the real gods, the gods that the Romans had collected from all of the different cultures that they had dominated. They let you keep your gods as long as you paid your taxes and offered your homage, incense, and offering to the Roman emperor. But we were also persecuted because we were cannibals. Have you ever heard that before? They said we were cannibals. What were we doing behind closed doors? Eating the flesh and drinking the blood. And they saw this as this gory sort of a blood and flesh banquet that we were having behind closed doors. Because especially in those days, in those later Roman days, communion was definitely a closed door thing. They had to know for sure that you were a follower of Jesus. So they shut those doors, and they also made allegations about weird things happening sexually between these people that called themselves brothers and sisters, and they had this agape love for one another. So they made all kinds of crazy claims. Said, we've got to flush these people out of our culture. And all of that pretty much ended when this guy came along, Constantine. And he was up there, right? Most of you won't know this, but that statue is a statue, obviously, of him seated with the York Minster, which is the cathedral up in northern England, behind him there, because that's where he was when he was crowned emperor. And it was right there, somewhere in that same general vicinity, somewhere within the walls of York, that he became the emperor. And he had this vision that in this sign, conquer. And it was a cross in the sky. And so he thought, well, that's I'm supposed to, you know, take the cross of Jesus Christ and conquer. And I don't know, people, the jury is kind of out on how much of a Christian he was, but he stopped the persecution. It slowed down before him, but stopped the persecution 306 AD and restored Christians to full legal status. Isn't that nice? You got to be a citizen again and benefit from all the services of Rome. And you got your land back if your land had been confiscated from you, your property. You could go back home. You could go back to your state if you had a nice estate. And so Paul is looking at this culture that's dominated off and on by these monsters. Some of them, not so much Constantine, and not all of them, but some of them were just really monstrous beasts that did everything they could to strike fear in the heart of anyone they would even think about pushing back against the authority and the laws of Rome. So is Paul really saying submit to these beasts? Is he saying submit to those governing authorities? Well, Nero was probably on the throne or close to it by the time that Paul said that. And the answer is yes to the governing authorities, and he explains why. Go back to verse 2 with me. After Paul's made the statement, submit yourself to those governing authorities, they exist. and are appointed by God. He said, therefore, whoever resists the authority is resisting the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves, for these rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now, certainly he's talking about in the best of terms, which was not always the case and rarely is the case around the world, where government is under the best of terms. There's almost always something going on in governmental circles, in the governing of a large body of people, where someone's going to cry out what? Not fair. Oppression. And sometimes there is oppression. Sometimes there's not. We just don't like the decision that those over us might have made. But he says, look, the laws that are given, and we've read through the whole passage, and it basically develops this idea that the laws that are given us, they're not bad laws. You know, short of worshiping pagan deities. But staying in line and not stealing from your neighbor. How many think it's a good idea to have neighbors that don't steal from you? But you still have an 8-foot wall to make it harder for them, right? And how many of you think it's probably a good idea that your neighbor doesn't kill you? Aren't these just kind of the basics of getting along with one another? And we go deeper than the laws because, you know, in the laws that are given to us, you could make a case for saying those laws that refer to us and God, they kind of articulate how you love God, but it's really just the beginning of how you love God. And then when you come down to let's not steal from one another, let's not covet each other's stuff or each other's spouse, let's not kill each other, let's not lie to one another. Man, I hope that's the kind of stuff you begin to build a relationship upon. But don't you know you go a whole lot deeper because the Ten Commandments don't tell you go out of your way to love someone and to make sure that you even love your enemy. But all of those are just common sense basic laws. No need to fear law keepers if you're not breaking the law. Now, I got to ask you for a show of hands on this. I just need to see the hands of those who have ever lived a lifestyle that when you saw a police officer, even when you weren't speeding, you had this just moment of anxiety. Oh no. And maybe you said to yourself what I said to myself, maintain, bro, maintain. Because you were under some kind of controlling substance that was not only in you, it was on you. And you hoped that you didn't get arrested. I was hitchhiking across the United States to go see my dad in Ohio with my buddy Mike. He was from Ohio and he was in San Diego. We said, hey, man, let's hitchhike back to Cincinnati. Let's go see our family. So we did. And I was, some of you will understand this term, I was holding. And I had some marijuana on me. And that was a part of my life at that time. And we got searched in Arizona. And it was in my pack. And it was right in the top of my pack. It was rolled up in my hat, my knit hat, my beanie. And I'm standing there and my heart is beating like a drum because in those days it was quick. You're gone. You're off to jail. And so I am so nervous. But I'm smiling. Yes, officer. Yes, sir. Yes, officer. And he searched and he didn't find it. And I didn't say praise God because I didn't really know God at that point, but when he said, you know, you guys look like fine, upstanding citizens. In fact, he looked at me and he said, you're exemplary young men. I said, thank you, officer. Thank you, sir. But I couldn't wait for him to jump in his car and drive away. And for years after I was saved, really, I know this is crazy, it was like an old knee-jerk conditioned reaction when I would see a police officer, even if I was going 5 miles under the speed limit, it was that same, maintain, dude, just maintain, dude. I wasn't hiding anything anymore. And my registration was up it was current on my car. But he said, you don't have to be nervous if you're keeping the law. If you're walking according to the law, you don't have to be nervous about anything. And I love the way that Paul just develops this. It's worth one more read. Look down here at verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. They'll look at you and say, you are exemplary young man, and hopefully you will be. For he is God's minister. He doesn't know this. Don't you like to say that to the peace officers? And don't you like to say that to those in the military, the men and the women that serve us? You are just as much a minister of God as I am. Because it says in Romans 13, God's the one that's placed you in that place of authority, of guarding over our culture. He is a minister, God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, flip side of the coin. Be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He doesn't have that sword hanging on his side for nothing. He'll use it against evildoers. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must, he says it again, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And then he says this, because of this, this is why you pay taxes. Why do we pay taxes? So someone will protect us. So someone, yes, they'll maintain the roads, they'll build the roads, they'll watch over us, guard us from whatever might come against us, if we can get them there in time. But he said, they're there for you. And he said, remind us, that's why you pay your taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. And so he says in verse 7, pay your taxes. And give custom to whom custom is due. Don't try to sneak something into the country if you're supposed to pay customs on it. He said, come on, live within the bounds of the law. If you want the benefits of all those services, then he says, pay your taxes, because the money to pay those services, it doesn't just appear out of thin air. Give customs to whom customs, fear, that would be respect, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor is due. No need to fear the law keepers if you don't break the laws. Now, much of this was probably aimed, I think, from Paul, at a group that still had a bit of a presence in that ancient culture and all over the place, but especially down in what they would call Palestine and what we call Israel today. There was a group that were the Zealots, and they were Jewish believers, started as Jewish believers, and some of them got saved. I wonder if some of those zealots that got saved still had some zeal in them for their culture. Oh, it's just like Christians that get saved still have a passion for their nation. And they want to stand up in the face of and resist what they see as encroaching evil. But I wonder if Paul is somehow targeting the zealots of his day. See, the zealots of his day, before they had come to Christ, they were pretty hardcore. They were Jews who believed you shouldn't pay any taxes to Rome because they're the occupying army here. We don't want one shekel of our money to go to Rome. They were really, by definition, by their activity, they were terrorists. Terrorist activity you see today, it was happening under not their rule, but in their activity as well. They would burn down houses. They would attack even other brother and sister Jews who paid their taxes to Rome. They'd say, how dare you? They'd break in and punish them for giving anything to Rome. They persecuted other Jews who even paid the temple tax because they thought the temple was very, very polluted as well. And so Paul says to them and to us, whether he's targeting them, listen, we're all in the crosshairs on this, where he says, I want you to submit to those who guard your peace. Listen to what Plato said about culture and about society. He said, the state that exists, or the state exists for the sake of justice and safety and secured for a man security from wild beasts and from savage men. So that's why the government is there. You might not like who's on the throne. You might not like who's in the Oval Office. You might not like who's in the state capitol. You might not like who's at the town hall, who's ruling there. But in our society, you've got to vote on that. Once the vote is made, then you've got to live with that, Paul said. You got to submit yourself to them. But he said, and I love how Plato put it, they're there to save you and to protect you from wild beasts and from savage men. Now, the problem, and it's a problem that Christians just like you and I had to live under, because sometimes those beasts and those savages became rulers. What do you do when beasts and savages become rulers of the government, whether it's local or whether it's federal? Well, we need to live in this world without being of this world in such a way that makes it clear that, yes, I'm here, but I'm from there. And I have to live in such a way where I don't have to try to overthrow the government. I'm not saying you can't have a vote. I'm not saying you can't have a voice, as long as you're willing to pay the price for whatever it takes to resist what you see as evil. I think that's definitely within the bounds of Scripture. I want you to see a couple of verses, and we're going to turn and read a couple of verses too. So make your way to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read a couple of passages there. I didn't mean to make you look at those guys that long. My goodness, I'm sorry. But 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to read these two out loud with me. There's one from Timothy and one from Titus, and we're going to go to Peter. Because Paul said this over and over again. You know why he said it? I think he repeated himself because it was an issue everywhere. People who said, no, wait a minute. If Christ is our king and God is our king, he's the ultimate king over all kings, then why should we submit to these lousy governments? Well, the easy answer to begin with is, well, our kingdom hasn't been set up here. We're here on a mission. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, let's read this. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, we're going to do this tonight, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That pretty much covers everything from king all the way down to all who are in authority, local authority as well. Okay. In Titus, he says it to Pastor Titus as well, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's read. Remind them, that would be Christians like you and I, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, and to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. I love how Paul inserts this. He said, you may not be able, once you've cast your vote, you might not be able to change what's happening up in the state capital or the nation's capital, but what you can do right where you live, be ready to do good things. Be ready for every good work. And don't spend your words speaking evil of other people. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, let me turn there with you, and let's read this together. Peter agreed with Paul on this. I always think that it's important to point that out for those who think Peter and Paul had an ongoing standoff. No, they didn't. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13, it says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. You see the progression? From Rome, local here, and then all those others that carry out those laws. For this is the will of God, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. You know, my wallet tells me where I'm from in my license. My passport tells me what nation has a claim on me, but it doesn't tell the whole truth about me. Because my allegiance is, after all, and ultimately, to God. Amen? It's to God, because I'm his servant. I'm a bond slave of God. Verse 17, let's read this. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. What's that last one? Even honor the king. Even honor, if you can't get all the way there, at least honor the office of the king. And pray for the king, or our version of king, which is very different from king, admittedly. You pray for the president. Now, another one. In Matthew, we won't turn here, but in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27, somebody comes to Jesus and said, what about the temple tax? He says, pay the temple tax. He said, don't make a big deal. To begin with, it was a very tiny amount. It wasn't much at all, but he says, pay it so that you don't unnecessarily offend anyone, and then you lose a chance to witness to them. It's not a big deal. He said, just go pay for it. And that's the time that Jesus said, hey, why don't you go fishing? And you're going to find a fish with a coin in the mouth. Just use that. You don't got the money yourself. Why don't you go do that, Peter, and then pay for you and I, and then we're covered, okay? And we won't unnecessarily offend anyone. I think that's remarkable that Jesus said, let's just not unnecessarily kick the hornet's nest, okay? We've got better things to do than that. Now, another one that's significant, because it's not the temple tax, it's the federal, imperial, or the Roman tax, where Jesus endorsed paying that tax with that classic point where someone comes up and says, do we need to pay tax to Caesar? And what did Jesus say? He said, give me a coin. He said, I love the object lessons of Jesus. He said, give me a coin. And these Pharisees, somebody dug up a coin that probably just burned in their gut that they even had to have a coin with the Caesar's head on it. See, to many of them, that was anathema. He said, show me your coin. He gave him the coin. He said, whose picture is that right there? I don't know if he said it like that, but he said, whose picture is that? right there. Whose is that? And he said, well, the Caesar. He said, well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But give to God what belongs to God. You give your heart to God. He said, pay your tax. Don't make a big deal about it. Pay your tax. Does anybody agree with that? A slight amen, just even a whispered amen would be good at that point. Pay your tax, keep yourself out of jail. That's a good idea. There are obvious limits, though. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4. There's obvious limits on how far you should obey your government. Oh, no. Oh, no. Contradiction on Wednesday night. I was there the night that Pastor Bill told me there's a contradiction in the Bible.
That's all right.
No, there's just a limit to how far we go in obeying our government. If something conflicts with prior commandments, here you go. Acts chapter 4. And then we're going to flip over to Acts chapter 5, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they've been arrested for preaching, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. That doesn't mean they were stupid. They'd been up through at least the equivalent of what we would call elementary school, which was much harder than elementary school now. They would have learned the Torah, memorized the Torah. And they knew how to read and write. Most of the Jews were literate in those days. But it says they knew that they were uneducated, untrained. They hadn't been to the typical seminaries. And they marveled at them. And they realized that they'd been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? I love that scene. They're outside. What are we going to do with these guys? And they recognized the power of their ministry like they'd seen it in Jesus. They said, what will we do with these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we can't deny that. You can put in parentheses, they wish they could deny it. They wish they could discredit the miracle, but there he was, you know, leaping and dancing and praising God. Verse 17, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. That commandment isn't stop talking, period, but just stop talking about Jesus, would you? Stop talking and teaching about Jesus. You know what they were teaching from? Everything before Matthew in your Bible. They were showing their Jewish brothers and sisters that if you look back here in Isaiah and you look back here in Zechariah and you look right here in Micah, it was Jesus. He's come, the Messiah has come. And they said, stop that. No more teaching, no more preaching in Jesus' name. And isn't their answer absolutely classic? Would you read verse 19 with me? But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Can't stop talking about it. Can't stop it. How many of you have ever seen an incredible double rainbow? Anybody ever see a double rainbow in the sky? Did you tell anybody about that? Yeah, did you brag on that double rainbow? Did anybody ever taken a trip into the Grand Canyon or even to the edge of it? Have you talked to anybody about that? Of course you did. And here's Peter and John saying, we can't stop talking about what we've seen and what we've heard. That would be trying to stop the natural force of a river. What we've seen and heard, we have to declare it. And so they get in more trouble about it. Look over at chapter 5, one verse in chapter 5. It's basically the same setup and the same statement at the end. Verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So, here's the point here. When faced with the ultimatum, you must obey God rather than man. And if Jesus said, love one another, well, you love one another. Well, there's no law against that. But if Jesus said, go preach this gospel everywhere and tell everyone, then you do that. In spite of whatever might come down against you. When you're faced with the ultimatum, you've got to obey God rather than men. Now, courts are notorious at times for making at least a few bad laws. And you know that if you've studied history. In 1857, the Dred Scott decision Dred Scott versus Sanford. African Americans were considered not citizens. You know what went further than that? African Americans were not allowed to go on vacations. They weren't allowed to assemble together, to have public meetings. They had no free speech. Good law or bad law? Horrible law. In 1896, the Plessy versus Ferguson Supreme Court decision, the separate but equal was not equal. And it upheld state segregation laws. And so state by state could choose how African Americans and other nationalities or ethnicity would be treated. Separate but equal, but it was never, ever equal. In 1927, the Buck versus Bell decision, forced sterilization for those who had intellectual disabilities, and just forced upon them. 1973, what was that? Roe v. Wade. And here we are somewhere between 60 and 70 million little boys and girls later that never saw the light of day. 2015, the Obergefell decision, Obergefell versus Hodges, where the definition of marriage was changed in our nation. Those were bad decisions. So those were not in accordance with God's law or obviously God's heart. But in spite of bad laws, I'm going to close here and we're going to spend some time in prayer. Oh, I meant to give us more time for this. But in spite of bad news, Christians have led the way down through history in massive change and overturning many of those bad laws. It's Christians that pushed forward the fight against slavery. Not all Christians. I mean, it certainly wasn't just Christians, but Christians were certainly leading the way. Civil rights movement in our nation, Dr. Martin Luther King stood up so boldly at such great cost. You know, he was in his... Anybody remember how old he was when he passed away? He was what? 36? In his 30s. I did the math on that and I forgot the final number. I couldn't believe that 30 what? Of course, I was a teenager in those days, and 30 looked like 60 to me at that time, too. But that man who stood up so courageously and the cost of his own life paved the way for that revolution in our land. So the child labor laws were overturned, and many Christians said, no, this can't keep going. Well, how can God allow bad courts and governmental officials? How can he allow that? I want to read something to you from my pastor and probably many of your pastors too, Pastor Chuck. This is from his little book, The Gospel According to Grace, which was his first book on Romans. He wrote another one later. He says on this, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but God, and the powers that be are ordained by God." Here's what he said. "I accept this scripture as a truth. I don't always agree with God's choice of those in power." I liked his honesty there. Or understand, I would add, or understand how God would allow somebody like some of those that lead to get into office that are just horrendous leaders. "God ordains some leaders who bungle the job badly. Such rulers become instruments," listen to this, "to ripen a nation for judgment. This mismanagement, their mismanagement and injustices totally manifest the country's corruption so that no one questions God's judgment when it falls. We know that our country needs judgment today and are being ripened for it. The deteriorating moral climate in the United States is reflected in the decisions made by our courts. Judicial decisions have been one of the greatest factors in opening the floodgates of corruption and immorality in our land. I believe that God has given our judges the power to make these landmark decisions. Because of this, I believe that he wants to bring judgment upon an immoral society, and he'll be blameless when he does." Let me tell you when this was published. 1981. And so things have changed, haven't they? In the wrong way in our land at this time. But perhaps that's where we are at this point in our history. And I don't know. But my question certainly is, and maybe I've heard it from many people as well, how long can God hold back his judgment? And what do we do in the meantime? There's a powerful passage. You got to look this up later. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's towards the end where Peter says, since all of this is coming, since God's judgment is coming, he says, what kind of people should we be in all righteousness and justice? How should we be living? Well, we should be living like what? Ambassadors. who were living by the culture of the kingdom of heaven as we live in this culture. And not personally in mental upheaval because of the change of the power, the transition of power. Not in any way undermined in our peace and our joy and our love and our purpose and our mission. But get up tomorrow, get up the next day, get up Saturday morning after the inauguration and realize your mission has not changed. And neither has mine. To serve Jesus passionately and fiercely in this world. To be a Christian activist right here where we live. As we share the gospel, as we vote accordingly, as we make our voice known, and to stand up against evil wherever we see it. But let's live as Christian activists with love and with truth. And if you're going to riot, then riot righteously for the gospel. And by the way, I didn't just tell you to riot. That was a metaphor. That was nothing but a metaphor. But live fiercely in your love for Christ and your faith. Now, let's take some time. You know, it's 8:28 and we're usually done around 8:40, but we're going to take about 7 or 8 minutes and get into groups and pray for President Barack Obama and his family, Michelle and their girls, and pray for Donald J. Trump and that administration that's coming in, and ask God for his mercy, ask God for his leadership, ask God to do works in their hearts. Pray for the other houses of Congress, the division in Congress there, that God would just move us, that he would have mercy upon us and move us towards his purposes in this time and prepare us. This is big, to prepare us to continue to be his witnesses, his light, his people, his ambassadors during this time. Can you pray about all those things? Everybody say amen to that. So go ahead and get in circles of 3 or 4 people, and we'll sing a song in about, 5 to 7 minutes, and then we'll let you head home. All right? So go ahead and let's pray. All praise to the Father. All praise to the Father, from whom all blessings come, and all praise to Christ Jesus, his only Son, and all praise to the Spirit who makes us one. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Amen. Amen. So let's go live out loud righteously and be a great light in a dark world at this time. Grace and peace on you. In Jesus' strong name. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.